Last night, Norma is reading this book by Carol Mayhall, Help, Lord, My Whole Life Hurts. And she came across this poem, and she said, you know, this sounds like what you've been talking about. Forgot. That's my splint, and it's a little hard to talk with it because I lisp when I... Sorry about that. This one is called The Vessel. You know, we were talking about old crock pots and cracked pots, I mean. And this is called The Vessel. The master was searching for a vessel to use. Before him were many. Which one would he choose? Take me, cried the gold one. I'm shiny and bright. I'm of great value, and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest. And for someone like you, master, gold would be best. The master passed on with no word at all, and looked at a silver urn, grand and tall. I'll serve you, dear master. I'll pour out your wine. I'll be on your table whenever you dine. My lines are so graceful, my carving so true, and silver will always compliment you. Unheeding, the master passed on to the brass, wide-mouthed and shallow, and polished like glass. Here, here, cried the vessel, I know I will do. Place me on your table for all men to view. Look at me, called the goblet of crystal so clear. My transparency shows my content so dear. Though fragile am I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'll be happy in your house to abide. Then the master came next to a vessel of wood. Polished and carved, it solidly stood. You may use me, dearest master, the wooden bowl said, but I'd rather you use me for fruit and not for bread. And then the master looked down and saw a vessel of clay. Empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had the vessel that the master might choose to cleanse, to make whole, to fill, and to use. Ah, now this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I'll mend it and use it and make it all mine. I need not the vessel with pride of itself, nor one that is narrow to sit on a shelf, nor one that is big-mouthed and shallow and loud, nor one that displays his contents so proud, nor the one who thinks he can do things just right, but this plain earthly vessel filled with power and might. Then gently he lifted the vessel of clay, mended and cleansed it, and filled it that day. Spoke to it kindly, there's work you must do. Just pour out to others as I pour into you. It's pretty bad when I start with one that makes me cry. Well, so far, we've talked about soaring to new heights like eagles. We've talked about soaring to new heights as wives, soaring to new heights through forgiveness, soaring to new heights with winsome words. And now in closing, I trust the Lord will encourage and challenge your hearts as we share together soaring to new heights through wise choices. And I hope that you see that these are all not disjointed, but that all of them have to do with our daily walk with Christ. They're all components of our daily walk with Christ. So let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come to this last part of our retreat and this last message, God, how we pray that you in your grace and mercy will just be our teacher. Lord, the girls are tired, I'm sure, and they've certainly had a busy schedule, and it's been very full. They probably feel they're already full to the top. But I ask, Lord, that you enlarge their capacity so they can take in your word in this hour. And Lord, I pray that you'd keep us from being distracted. And Lord, I pray that you yourself will be present here with us. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Father, thank you that you are so willing to use broken clay pots. We're just so grateful, Father, for your willingness to mend us and to use us. And Father, I pray now that you, by your blessed Holy Spirit, make me just a suit of working clothes for him to wear today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, to soar to new heights and to soar where eagles fly, to live a life on wings, requires that we make two basic choices. There are many ramifications, but two basic choices. We have to choose to trust God, and we have to choose to obey God. And these are the things I want to talk to you about this hour. Well, we better have some Ruth Calkins for this last hour, hadn't we? Lord, often I've wondered if my love for you is genuine, or do I flippantly mouth it like a small child saying grace at the table? But today, as I read your word, I discovered the one infallible test. The one who obeys me is the one who loves me. Lord, never again need I wonder. You have made it plain enough. And then another one says, O Lord, where is the God who loves me? And he answers and says, my faltering one, where is the child who trusts me? Lord, for three miserable days now, I have stubbornly resisted you. I've balked and argued and looked for possible detours. I've shouted outrageous excuses, and I've tried in every possible way to sidestep you. All of this only to discover that my clenched fist resistance has been far more unbearable than the obedience you required of me. Lord, may I please have another chance. Oh, Lord, I've battled and struggled. I've dragged through tortured, guilt-ridden hours. I've wept before you until there are no more tears. What more can I do? Dear child, you can begin to obey. There's an old hymn, which I'm sure you all know, that says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And yet, we try any other way we can find, don't we? We try all the different avenues except the two that will make us happy, and that's trusting and obeying. I want us to look at two Old Testament stories this morning, and they have to do with trusting and obeying, and I want you to see what we can learn from the example of these two stories. The first one is taken from Numbers 13 and 14, and I'm going to be reading it out of the Living Bible for you, and I'm going to just choose certain verses. I'm going to read, if you want to write it down, Numbers 13, verse 17 through 14:11 for the first portion. Now, this is where the 10 spies were sent into the Promised Land, you remember, to spy out the land. Moses sent them with these instructions, go northward into the hill country of the Negev and see what the land is like. See also what the people are like who live there, whether they are strong or weak, many or few, and whether the land is fertile or not, and what cities there are, and whether there are villages or if they're fortified, and whether there are many trees. Don't be afraid, and bring back some samples of the crops you see. The first of the grapes were being harvested at that time. So they spied out the land all the way from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Hamath. Going northward, they passed through the Negev and arrived at Hebron. There they saw the Hardname, all families descended from Anak. By the way, Hebron was very ancient, having been founded 7 years before Tanis in Egypt. Then they came to what is now known as the Valley of Eshcol, where they cut down a single cluster of grapes so large that it took two of them to carry it on a pole between them. Do you remember that from your Sunday school pictures? That's one picture I remember of these two men carrying this huge mammoth cluster of grapes on a pole between them. All right, it says they also took some samples of the pomegranates and figs. The Israelites named the valley Eshcol, at that time meaning cluster, because of the cluster of grapes they found. 40 days later, they returned from their tour. They made their report to Moses, Aaron, and all the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they showed the fruit that they had brought with them. And this was their report. We arrived in the land you sent us to see, and indeed it is a magnificent country. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. "Here is some fruit we have brought as proof." And they held up this big cluster of grapes. But, now here's the clincher. But the people living there are powerful, and their cities are fortified and very large. And what's more, we saw the Anakim giants there. The Amalekites live in the south, while in the hill country there are the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites. Down along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and in the Jordan River Valley are the Canaanites. But now listen to the voice that rises up. But Caleb reassured the people as they stood before Moses. "Let us go up at once and possess it, he said, "for we are well able to conquer it." "Not against people as strong as they are," the other spies said. "They would crush us." And so the majority report of the spies was negative. They said, "The land is full of warriors, the people are powerfully built, and we saw some of the Anakim there, descendant of that ancient race of giants. We felt like grasshoppers before them. They were so tall." Then all the people began weeping aloud, and they carried on all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of complaint against Moses and Aaron. "We wished we had died in Egypt." Now remember, they just had 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They wailed, "Or even here in the wilderness, rather than be taken into this country ahead of us, Jehovah will kill us there, and our wives and our little ones will become slaves. Let's get out of here and return to Egypt." The idea swept the camp. "Let's elect a leader to take us back to Egypt," they shouted. Then Moses and Aaron fell down, face downward on the ground before the people of Israel. Two of the spies, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, ripped their clothing and said to all the people, "It is a wonderful country ahead, and the Lord loves us. He will bring us safely into the land and give it to us. It is a very fertile, a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are but bread for us to eat. The Lord is with us, and he has removed his protection from them. Don't be afraid of them." But the only response of the people was to talk of stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared, and the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people despise me? Will they never believe me, even after all the miracles I have done among them?" Well, what was the report of the spies? The 10 reported negatively. They said, "Yes, but." Do you remember we talked just yesterday about the influence of our words? They said, "Yes, but it is a magnificent country. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's an exceedingly fruitful land. Here's the proof. But there are insurmountable problems there. The people are powerful. The cities are large and fortified. The land is full of warriors. The people are powerfully built and very strong. And we saw giants there. They would crush us. We felt like grasshoppers before them." Only two reported positively, Caleb and Joshua. Caleb reassured the people and he said, "Let's go up at once and possess it, for we're well able to conquer it." Their report was quite different, wasn't it? They said, "It's a wonderful country and God loves us." Now this is something the 10 had already forgotten. "He will bring us safely into the land and give it to us. It's a fertile land flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people, for they are bread for us to eat." We would say it's a piece of cake. And then he said, "And the Lord is with us." And that's another thing the 10 had forgotten. The Lord is with us. "And he has removed his protection from them. Don't be afraid of them." Well, how could two groups of people report the facts so differently? The difference had to do with their focus. What were they focusing on? You see, what you focus on determines how you see things. The 10 focused on the problems. They said it's a land filled with strong warriors and giants. But the 2 focused on God. And they said, "He loves us. He will protect us. He will bring us into the land. He is with us." Remember, this is the land he promised us. This is what we've been heading toward all this time. This is why he brought us out of Egypt. in order to bring us into this land of fruitfulness. He is trustworthy. He will keep his promise. And the enemy has already been defeated. And giants? Why, what are they compared to our God? And so their focus was entirely different. The ten compared themselves to the giants, and therefore they saw themselves as grasshoppers. But the two compared the giants to their God, and they saw the giants as simply insignificant. It was all a matter of focus. And ladies, as you face your giants, where is your focus? Is your focus on God, or is your focus on the insurmountable giants in your land? Do you remember the story of David and Goliath in the Old Testament? Someone imagined that the Israeli soldiers said, "Wow, he's too big for us to hit," when they saw the giant. And then they imagined that David said, "He's too big to miss." The whole army was paralyzed with fear over their own inadequacy against one giant. And David's focus was on his all-powerful God. And when he compared the giant to God, he knew victory was sure. Our focus determines how we're going to see things. If we focus on our giants, we're going to be defeated. If we focus on God, we'll be victorious. And because Caleb and Joshua believed and trusted God, they were ready to obey. And because they knew these enemies that seemed so formidable were already a defeated foe. Remember, ladies, that things aren't always as they seem. These seemed like insurmountable problems. But things are not always as they seem because of God. But God. Satan loves to blur our vision and blow things out of proportion and get us to focus on what seems to be the truth, but God. When problems arise or an enemy appears, where is your focus? Do you think we could open some doors? I'm getting warm. That's not part of the message. I was talking about when problems arise or an enemy appears, where is your focus? A while back, a situation arose that we were cognizant of, and I felt it was very damaging to God's reputation. Now, of course, my reputation was involved a little bit, but I didn't have any thoughts about that at all. It was simply that I was trying to protect God's reputation. And I fussed and I fumed and I was terribly upset. I was tied in knots until finally I got my focus back on God, and I said, "You know, God is perfectly capable of protecting his own reputation. And he'll take care of this situation whenever he sees the time is right." And then I had peace about it. Well, what was the response of the people to the negative report of the ten and the positive report of the two? Let me read the first four verses of chapter 14 again. "Then all the people began weeping aloud, and they carried on all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of complaint against Moses and Aaron. 'We wish we had died in Egypt,' they wailed, 'or even here in the wilderness. Rather than be taken into this country ahead of us, Jehovah will kill us there, and our wives and little ones will become slaves. Let's get out of here and return to Egypt.' And the idea swept the camp, 'Let's elect a leader and take us back to Egypt.'" And then in verse 10, the only response of the people was to talk of stoning Moses and Caleb and Joshua. My tongue wouldn't work right. They believed the negative report and they cried all night. Can you imagine thousands upon thousands of Israelis wailing and crying all night long? What a sound that must have been. And imagine wanting to go back to Egypt where they had been slaves for 400 years. They had just witnessed God's marvelous deliverance from Egypt through all the plagues, you remember? They had just witnessed his taking them through the wilderness, through the desert and the wilderness with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They had observed him providing for their needs all through the wilderness. You remember water out of the rock, manna for food. Do you remember that the scripture says that their shoes never wore out for 40 years? They had witnessed all of this that God had done for them. And yet in one moment, because of a negative report, they forgot all that God had done for them and they determined to return to Egypt and die. They even wanted to stone those who had told them the truth. And God's reply in verse 11 said, How long will these people despise me? Will they never believe me, even after all the miracles I have done among them? You can see what a negative attitude and negative words, what effect they have on people. Have you noticed that just one person with a negative attitude can spread the attitude quickly and defile many? I have a dear friend who has gotten into the habit over the years of speaking negatively about most everybody and everything. I remember one time we were with her and she started in, and my youngest son, who was quite young then, just went like this. And just rolled his eyes like, oh no. What about you? Do you have a negative attitude? Such an attitude is not of God and does not honor Him. You remember we talked yesterday about having a negative attitude? And I think it comes more easily to women than it does to men. And I think we have to fight it. Well, God had already told them that He had brought them out of Egypt in order to bring them into Canaan, into the Promised Land. Leviticus 26:13 in the Living Bible says, "For I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt with the intention that you be slaves no longer. I have broken your chains and will make you walk with dignity." That's Leviticus 26:13 in the Living Bible. The wilderness was to be a short journey simply to get them from Egypt to Canaan. It was, in fact, an 11-day journey. That's all. God likewise, ladies, has brought us out of Egypt, out of sin's slavery, to bring us into His fullness in the land of Canaan, so to speak, the fruitful life. And He had no intention that we wander in the wilderness either. But many of us have chosen to live in the wilderness rather than to come in to the fruitful land of obedience to the Lord. And many Christians wander all their lives in the wilderness. Well, what was the result of their rebellion and their disobedience? I'm going to start now with verse 19 in chapter 14 and read to 25, and then I'm going to read verse 34 to 39. This is Moses as he began to pray for the people. "Oh, I plead with you, pardon the sins of this people because of your magnificent, steadfast love, just as you have forgiven them all the time from when we left Egypt until now." He was aware of how many times God had forgiven them already. Then the Lord said, "All right, I will pardon them as you've requested, but I vow by my own name that just as it is true that all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, so it is true that not one of the men who has seen my glory and the miracles I did in both in Egypt and in the wilderness and 10 times refused to trust me and obey me, not one of them shall even see the land that I promised to this people's ancestors. But my servant Caleb is a different kind of man. He has obeyed me fully. I will bring him into this land. He entered as a spy, and his descendants shall have their full share of it. But now, since the people of Israel are so afraid of the Amalekites and the Canaanites living in the valley, tomorrow you must turn back into the wilderness and into the direction of the Red Sea." And then verse 34 through 39. This is the Lord continuing. "Since the spies were in the land for 40 days, you must wander in the wilderness for 40 years, a year for every day, bearing the burden of your sins. I will teach you what it means to reject me. I, Jehovah, have spoken. Every one of you who has conspired against me shall die here in this wilderness." Then the 10 spies who had incited the rebellion against Jehovah by striking fear into the hearts of the people were struck dead before the Lord. All of the spies, only Joshua and Caleb, remained alive. What sorrow there was throughout the camp when Moses reported God's word to the people. We might post a warning here that says, disobedience can be injurious to your health. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot down Psalm 78 for you to look up later. This is another account of these years in the wilderness and how many times these people disobeyed the Lord. Proverbs 13:13 says, despise God's word and find yourself in trouble. Mm-hmm. Obey it and succeed. So an 11-day journey turned into a 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, excuse me, until every one of them had died. Rebellion and disobedience had exacted a very, very high price. Now, what if someone decides later on to, in their own time, change their mind and obey God? There are some opportunities for obedience that come by only one time. Verse 40 to 45, they were up early the next morning and started toward the promised land. Here we are, they said. We realize that we've sinned, but now we're ready to go on into the land that the Lord has promised us. But Moses said, it's too late. Now you are disobeying the Lord's orders to return to the wilderness. Don't go ahead with your plan, or you will be crushed by your enemies, for the Lord is not with you. Don't you remember? The Amalekites and the Canaanites are there, and you have deserted the Lord, and now he will desert you. But they went on ahead into the hill country, despite the fact that neither the ark, meaning God's presence, neither the ark nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hills came down and attacked them and chased them to Hormah. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. The time element in obedience is now. Psalm 119, verse 59 and 60 says, I thought about the wrong direction in which I was headed, and I turned around and came running back to you. And I think it's the Weiss translation that says, I did not stand whatting around. The time for obedience is now. The implication is immediate obedience. They fully knew his will, but they chose to disobey for two reasons. The first reason is they didn't believe that God had their best interest at heart. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the thoughts that I have toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of hurt, to give you a future and a reward. The second reason they chose to disobey is they thought that they knew what was best for them better than God knew what was best for them. Ephesians 1:8 in the Living Bible says, and he has showered down upon us the richness of his grace, for how well he understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. And ladies, we disobey for the same two reasons. Because we do not believe that God has our best interest at heart, and we believe that we know what is best for us better than God knows what is best for us. Well, what if God has spoken to us about a point of obedience and we have not responded? With the Israelis, he gave them only one option, only one time to go. And when they refused, he withdrew that option and he said, don't go, because I'm not going to go with you. And sometimes God gives us the same option. Sometimes there's only one chance, one way, one time to obey in a given situation. However, in most instances, God will stay with us on an issue of obedience until we obey. You cannot grow and go forward in your spiritual growth and your pilgrimage of faith and your growing in God's grace and knowledge until you surrender at the point that he has put his finger on for obedience. The point that he has asked you to yield to and to respond to and to obey in. You're never going to go forward until that issue is handled. Light received bringeth light. Light rejected bringeth night. Recently I was going home and I missed my turn. And I thought, oh well, I'll just take the next street. Well, I turned down the next street and it was a dirt road full of ruts and holes. It was a terrible road and it ended in a dead end. And then I had to maneuver my car at a very difficult place and get around and turn back and go back over the same ruts and the same holes and the same dust and come back and turn at the right place. And I thought, Lord, this is what we do so many times. We figure, oh well, this street's as good as the one God wants me to go down. And I like this street. I'll choose my way. Light received bringeth light, but light rejected bringeth night. Psalm 119:105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." But ladies, until we obey, the light is out. The Israelites decided to go, even though God had said clearly, "Do not go." Verses 42 to 44 again, he said, "Don't go with your plan. Don't go ahead with your plan, or you will be crushed by your enemies, for the Lord is not with you. Don't you remember? The Amalekites, Canaanites are there, and you have deserted the Lord, and now he will desert you." But they went ahead into the hill country, despite the fact that neither the ark nor Moses left the camp. And they were crushed. Exodus 33:14 and 15 is a good illustration of this principle. It says, "And the Lord replied, I myself will go with you and will give you success. For Moses had said, if you are not going with us, don't let us move one step from this place." And that was a verse the Lord gave me when I left Glen Eyrie to move to Oklahoma City to minister with the Navigators and to work for Dr. Jack Huff. I had sat there in the little schoolhouse at the Glen and had said, "God, if you do not go with me, I do not want to go outside these gates." And then in a very special way, he gave me this whole portion of scripture in Exodus 33 and assured me that he would go with me. But the outcome of this story is a very sad one, the disobedience. All right, now turn, if you'd like to 2 Chronicles 20. And I'm going to read you another impossible situation that had an entirely different outcome because of their focus and because of their trust and their obedience to God. Now, this is the story of Jehoshaphat when he had just been told that three armies were going to march against him. And the scripture says that he was badly shaken. But you know, he knew what to do. And so he went into a time of prayer and fasting. And he called all the people together to pray and fast. He knew what to do and he knew where to go in times of trouble. And as he began to pray, he began to remind God of all of God's former promises, all his exploits, all his miracles, everything that he could remember that God had done. Now, this is verses 6 through 9. He said, "O Lord God of our fathers, the only God in all the heavens, the ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth, you are so powerful, so mighty, who can stand against you? O our God, didn't you drive out the heathen who lived in this land when your people arrived? And didn't you give this land forever to the descendants of your friend Abraham? Your people settled here and built this temple for you, truly believing that in a time like this, whenever we are faced with any calamity such as a war, disease, or famine, we can stand here before this temple and before you, for you are here in this temple, and cry out to you to save us and that you will hear us and rescue us." So he was saying, "Lord, don't you remember? Don't you remember what you said, and don't you remember what you did?" Well, of course, the Lord didn't need to be reminded. But Jehoshaphat needed to be reminded. And so, ladies, when trouble comes, pray and review God's miracles and God's answers to prayer in your life. In verse 12, Jehoshaphat says, "We have no way to protect ourselves against this great army. We don't know what to do, but we're looking to you. Our eyes are upon you." He didn't know what to do, but he did know where to look. Focus. He knew what to focus on. Ruth Calkins. "My father, how you will send your help, I don't know. But as certain as you are loved, your help will come. As surely as you keep your word, you will supply my need. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you, and you have said, I promise you." Well, how did God answer those who trusted him and looked to him? Verses 15 through 17. The Lord says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be paralyzed by this mighty army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down and attack them. You will find them coming up the slopes of Ziz at the end of the valley that opens into the wilderness of Jeruel." He told him exactly where to go. And then he says this amazing thing, "But you will not need to fight. Take your places Stand quietly and see the incredible rescue operation God will perform for you, O people of Judah and Jerusalem. Don't be afraid or discouraged. Go out there tomorrow, for the Lord is with you. How did Jehoshaphat and the people respond to this amazing prayer and this amazing words of the Lord, where he said, the battle is not yours, but God's. Get ready, go out, and then stand still. You're not going to have to fight because the battle is not yours. It's mine. And how did they respond to this? It says, King Jehoshaphat fell to the ground with his face to the earth, and all the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem did the same, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the Kohath clan and the Korah clan stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with songs of praise that rang out strong and clear. How did they respond? They responded with heartfelt worship and prayer and praise to such a God. Well, then just before engaging the enemy, Jehoshaphat calls the army to a halt. And this is what he says to them. Early the next morning, the army of, this is verse 20, early the next morning, the army of Judah went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. On the way, Jehoshaphat stopped and called them to attention. Listen to me, O people of Judah and Jerusalem, he said. Believe in the Lord, your God, and you shall have success. That's trust, isn't it? Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall have success. Believe his prophets, and everything will be all right. As he led the army out, he stops them at a certain place and he said, listen, guys, I just want to tell you one thing. Just trust God. Just believe him and everything will come out all right. Had God promised them? Yes. Was he trustworthy? Yes. I remember a story about Henrietta Mears. I don't know if any of you know that name. Henrietta Mears is probably one of the greatest women of our century who has served the Lord. She was originally a science teacher and then had such a tremendous love for young people, she became a director of Christian education in a large Presbyterian church in California. She started a college department, and out of that college department came between 300 and 400 ministers of the gospel, men whose name you would recognize if I would tell you their names, because they are well known in Christian circles. And also out of that group came several more hundred people who went into other types of full-time Christian work. She started Gospel Light Press. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but that is one of the greatest provisions of Sunday school and youth material. She just had a tremendous capacity for discipling and influencing not just women, but men for God. Tremendous woman of God. And yet, near the end of her life, she said, if I had it to do over, I simply would believe God more. Well, the next thing that happened is that Jehoshaphat did an amazing and seemingly stupid thing. Look at verses 21 to 26. After consultation with the leaders of the people, he determined that there should be a choir leading the march, clothed in sanctified garments and singing the song, his loving kindness is forever, as they walked along praising and thanking the Lord. Now get a picture of this. Ahead of the chariots and the archers, or we would say ahead of the tanks and the guns, he sends out the a cappella choir in choir robes, not battle fatigues. And at the moment they began to sing and to praise the Lord, and to praise, the Lord caused the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir to begin fighting among themselves, and they destroyed each other. For the Ammonites and the Moabites turned against their allies from Mount Seir and killed every one of them. And when they had finished that job, they turned against each other. So when the army of Judah arrived at the watchtower that looks out over the wilderness, as far as they could look, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. Not a single one of the enemy had escaped. King Jehoshaphat and his people went out to plunder the bodies and came away loaded with money, garments, and jewels stripped from the corpses, so much that it took them 3 days to cart it all away. On the fourth day they gathered in the Valley of Blessing, as it is called today, and how they praised the Lord. Psalm 22:4 is an amazing verse. It says, God inhabits the praise of his people. Psalm 22, verse 4. God inhabits the praise of his people. Isn't that amazing? That means when we praise God, God inhabits those praises. He lives, dwells in the praises when we offer praises to him. Well, can you picture the enemy troops saying, hey guys, do you hear singing? And then they look and they see this choir coming toward them and they say, how about that? Isn't that funny? He's sending out the choir to fight against us. And in that moment, the moment they started to praise, God confused the enemy so that they fought each other down to the last man. And the Israelites get to this watchtower, this lookout point, and they look over. And instead of three armies come against them, all they see is dead men as far as you can look. It took them 3 days to cart away all the loot. And what did they do when they finished? Verse 26 says, how they praised the Lord. And then the postlude to this story is in verse 27 to 30. It says, they returned to Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat leading them, full of the joy that the Lord had given them, this marvelous rescue from their enemies. They marched into Jerusalem accompanied by a band of harps, lyres, trumpets, and proceeded to the temple. And as had happened before, when the surrounding kingdoms heard that the Lord himself had fought against the enemies of Israel, the fear of God fell upon them, so that Jehoshaphat's kingdom was quiet, for his God had given him rest. What happened is the people said, listen, don't fuss with those, don't mess with those Israelites. God fights their battles. Okay, what can we learn from these two stories? I'm going to give you 7 lessons that I believe we can learn from these two stories. All right, what can we learn from these two stories? The first lesson I think that we need to learn is focus on God and his promises, not on the enemy and the problems. Focus on God and his promises, not on the enemy and the problems. The second lesson is we must compare the giants in our lives to God and not to our own puny strength. Compare the giants in our lives to God, not to our own puny strength. And then the third lesson has to do with who you listen to and who you follow. Consider who a report is coming from before you buy it. You know, is it coming from people who walk with God and are trusting him, or is it coming from people who are trusting themselves? The second one is we must compare the giants in our lives to God and not to our own puny strength. And then the third one, you could just summarize by saying, beware who you listen to and who you follow. Are you listening to someone who's walking with God and trusting him? Are you listening to someone who's trusting himself? Are you listening to someone that wants to promote only God's glory, or someone who wants to promote himself? What are their motives? Be careful who you listen to. The fourth one has to do with some steps we can take when facing a problem. And these are all under number 4 now, but there are 6 steps that we can take when facing a problem. Following Jehoshaphat's example, we need to pray and review God's answers to prayer. And ladies, that's a good reason to keep a little record of answers to prayer. Write them down so that you can look back. I do this every year in my little prayer notebook. I have a page or pages as the needs come to add more pages for answers to prayer. And you know, at the end of the year, it's a thrill to go back and read how many answers to prayer, many of which I've forgotten to record, but the ones I've recorded there. So pray and review God's answers to prayer. Praise. Praise God. Much praise. Thirdly, wait on God and listen for his direction. And of course, the way you do that is through the word and through prayer. Wait on God and listen for his directions. The fourth one is trust him. The fifth one is obey him. And the sixth one is praise and worship him when the victory comes. Praise and worship him when the victory comes. Okay, did you get all those? Okay, where do you want me to go back to? The second one was praise. The third one was waiting on God for his directions through the word and prayer. The fourth one was trusting him. Fifth, obeying him. And sixth, praise and worship when the victory comes. Oh, huh? No, I had... These are under number four. All right, number five. Number five. Remember that there's a time element in obedience. The time is now. There's a time element in obedience, and the time is now. The sixth one is, unless you have the assurance God is going with you, don't go. And the seventh one is, God has already won the victory, and so we face a defeated foe. All right, in summary, focus on God. Keep your eyes on him. 2 Chronicles 20:12, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Secondly, trust God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Thirdly, obey God. Luke 6, 46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Ruth Calkins. Lord, through all the years of walking hand in hand with you, I've learned three unalterable truths. First, what you command me to do, you consistently expect me to do. Never do you say, give the command a fair try. Nor do you say, well, you consider and then decide. My natural weakness is never an acceptable excuse, nor is my inability to reach unreachable standards. Rather, you tell me to seek and then to keep your commands. Second, all of your commands are always for my ultimate good. Obey me, your word says, so that I can do for you all the wonderful things I promised. In the keeping of my word, there is great reward. Thirdly, whatever you command me to do, you fully enable me to do. As you give light to reveal a command, so you give grace to fulfill it. Your divine energy is always at my disposal. The choice to obey is always mine. The power to obey is always yours. Isn't that great? The choice to obey is always mine. The power to obey is always yours. Well, ladies, as we've met together these hours, I trust that God has really done a work in each of our hearts and has impressed some very specific things upon your minds and hearts. Things that he wants you to obey him in. Areas where you've been disobedient or things that need to be handled in your life. And maybe you even came knowing that there were some areas of disobedience that you needed to handle and you hadn't been willing to handle them yet. In any case, I know we're running just a few minutes over, but I want you to take about 5 minutes, 3, 4, 5 minutes, look at your application page and take these moments to write down some things on that application page before you leave. Because I know once you leave these places, this place, and get back into your schedule, filling out that application page will become a thing of the past. So I want you to take a few minutes. If you didn't bring your yellow book, ask somebody around you to read the questions and then write it down someplace. Take these moments to just ask the Lord, what is it you want me to do? And I'll read you one last Ruth Calkins. Change me, God. Please change me. Though I cringe, kick, resist, and resent, pay no attention to me whatsoever. When I run to hide, drag me out of my safe little shelter. Change me totally, whatever it takes. However long you must work at the job, change me and save me from spiritual self-destruction. All right, I'm going to give you these few minutes and then I'll pray in closing.